Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Chapter 7. Our old thing comes from Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 17. Give ear to the prophet who speaks God's inerrant word. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether into the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings which you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. And he will bring the kingdom of Assyria." Please turn in your Bibles to our sermon text this morning from Matthew chapter 1. And if you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Please stand if you are able. And give heed, intentional, conscious attention to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, send now your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. To the very same Holy Spirit who executed and brought into this world the light of the world. We ask now, would lighten our hearts and lives. Show us our sin, but show us the impressiveness of Jesus conquering our sin. And may we be enthralled. May we make much of you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for doing these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is faith in Jesus' birth. By the way, if you would like the sermon notes, they're on the back partition right in front of the sound system, and they're available to you. You also have places in the bulletin where you can take notes as well. Our topic this morning is faith in Jesus' birth. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it's January, not December. It's not Christmas. Christmas is gone. There are no more 6 months of Christmas songs to listen to on the radio. Please move on. Well, too bad. Some female Sparklins love Christmas so much, love the Christmas spirit so much, that they'd say, it's never too early to celebrate Christmas. It's January. Actually, in reality, if you've noticed something, you might have noticed that Christmas isn't really all that big of a deal as an event once a year in this church. If you've been here for any extended period of time. And in fact, it's not unlike Easter. You don't see all the pageantry. You don't see all the decorations. You don't see all the materialism. Christmas and Easter aren't like the Super Bowl for the NFL. They aren't. And that's on purpose. And it isn't because we are downers on Christmas or Easter. Rather, quite the opposite. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sundays is the high point of our year. And we get 52 of them. Why celebrate Christmas once a year when you can celebrate Christmas and Easter every single day? Christmas is all about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Easter is all about the resurrection of the Messiah, the same exact person. Therefore, it's appropriate that the church is so highly esteem both that what we do as a matter of principle is we mention, not just mention, but preach both every week. And therefore, they are to be normal themes in the church. Did you notice how often in Jonah, which is the book that we just left, how often Christ's incarnation, Christ as the greater Jonah, Christ as the one who implements or who works salvation for us, how often he was mentioned? Did you notice that through the book of Isaiah, how often the Holy Spirit applying salvation to us was mentioned? And even Jesus was mentioned. We mentioned Jesus breaking into this world, his life, his death, multiple times in multiple ways every single Lord's Day. And it shouldn't even be every single Lord's Day. It should be every day of our lives. This should be normal for us. We minister with it. We sing it. We pray in light of it. We apply it in counseling. It's how we forgive each other. Why celebrate Christmas once a year when it is actually the permanent state of Jesus' person and that into which we are actually experiencing union with him? Why? So maybe my wife is right. It's never too early to celebrate Christmas. And so this morning, we will be looking at Jesus' birth. Now, where are we in the book of Matthew? You're in luck. We just started. Right? We just started literally last week. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we saw the genealogy, the pedigree, the credentials of Jesus the Christ. And we saw three couplets of 14 men. The first 14 led us to the institution of the kingship of David. The second 14 led us to the reformation of Israel in King Josiah. But the third 14 lead us directly to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming to establish the church, coming to bring his kingdom, coming as the Messiah, as David and Abraham's greater sons, Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man. That's the high height. That's the purpose for those couplets. But we have to ask the question, wait, is this even possible? Right? Like, what, we're just going to buy this? How can such a one even be born? Therefore, our main point will be a question. And the question is, do you believe in Jesus' miraculous birth? Not, do you believe, kind of. Do you really believe it? We're going to chop this up into three ways. We're going to look at the considering, we're going to look at the grounding, and we're going to look at the acting. Now, before we jump into this, it's kind of interesting. Joseph's point of view is what is articulated here. We don't read anything of Joseph from here on out. It's very interesting how Joseph is the adoptive legal father of Jesus, and yet from here on out, we almost hear nothing of him. And yet we have his perspective on this whole question this morning. So then, firstly, as we are looking at considering, our faith should be a faith that considers Jesus' birth. Specifically, the considering of it. Take a look at verse 18. And the birth of Jesus was in this way, for his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Okay, whoa. Stop. We need to stop in a second and explain. They are not yet married. They are betrothed. Their families have promised each of them to each other. It's like a modern-day engagement, but with the arranged marriage flavor. You know, that's what it is. And some of you might be thinking, ugh, patriarchy. But you also might be thinking, some of you also might be thinking, you know, that takes a lot of the heartache out of dating, right? That's not a thing anymore. That's kind of nice. Regardless, there was nothing casual about this. In fact, as we see in a moment, so seriously did God take marriage that even engagement required a bill of divorce. So, okay, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. The expectation is a normal, happy, first century Jewish life, right? It's just going to go along smoothly. But before the coming of them together, that is, before the covenantal union, that is their wedding, and before the consummation of those vows and the sacrament of marriage, namely marital sex, she was found to have a baby in her womb. I'm sorry, what? What? Well, that's got to be humiliating. That's got to be socially humiliating. That's got to be rough. Firstly, on Joseph, right? His fiance is not only cheating on him, but socially calling into question his masculinity, I'm sure. I'm sure he's got to feel that. But more than that, now she's pregnant. Now everyone knows. And either he's got to be the guy with the awkward family pictures of the kid that clearly doesn't look like him, or he has to be the terrible guy who casts out a young woman with her baby. But if you think that's bad, think about it from Mary's point of view. Mary is just chugging along, preparing to be a faithful wife, young, and suddenly she notices a bump. Oh, she has to be terrified. She must be considering herself, there's no way my fiance, there's no way my betrothed would ever believe me again. What am I going to say? No, it didn't happen the way you think. You see, what had happened was, how do you start that conversation? And imagine you're Mary's best friend. She comes to you, and she says, "So, what do you think? What do I say?" None of you would believe her. None of us. I would not believe her. Here's how this normally goes. Babies come about by having sex. Kind of how it happens. It's like breathing and air. Right? There is no, well, there's another way. Not typically. You can imagine her saying, "Oh, I didn't actually have sex. I'm a virgin. You got to believe me." Who'd go around saying, Who'd go, number one, who'd go around saying that? Number two, who would go around saying, no, it just wasn't like that? So she's forever a liar if she opens up her mouth to defend herself. She's about, and she's lying about one of the most obvious things ever. Now that's it. It actually gets worse for Mary, though. The law of Moses comes streaming in via Deuteronomy 22-24. If there is a betrothed virgin, okay, Mary, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. So maybe now she has to lie about being raped, because then that's how she could get out of that. But if that's not what happened, then she's on the hook. If she isn't absolutely careful, she could be stoned to death. The people of God ought to have a high love of redemption that leads to holiness. Her life, therefore, is at stake. Now, Joseph, obviously, is an honorable man. We see that. And he cares for her. And sure, he's thinking of his own reputation. Who wouldn't be in that moment? But he's also thinking about what is for Mary's good. He doesn't want to see her harmed. And for the most part, none of us would be convicted to be obligated in continuing the marriage. Like for most of us, this is a deal breaker, right? It's a pretty important one, faithfulness. And he's within his biblical rights to end it. And that is originally his intention. Look at verse 19. But her husband-to-be, Joseph, being just and not willing to make her a public example, he purposed to put her away secretly. But he hasn't done it. He hasn't acted on it yet. Because Mary seems to have told him something really, really important. A claim so scandalous, so earth-shaking, so outside of anyone's orbit, anyone's version of what's a normal left-field ball, that he can't not think about it. She was found to have a baby in the womb by the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. Can you imagine Joseph receiving that information? Just what? So not only are you going to lie to me about sleeping with somebody else, you're going to bring God? God made me do it? That's your argument? Did you seriously just bring the Lord into this? That's the best that you can come up with? You have the audacity to bring the holy God of Israel into your fornication? And yet, Joseph seems to know Mary. He knows her. It's not like he knows nothing of her character. If you're going to make up a story, why in the world would you make up that story? Either Mary is terribly bored and sinister in listening to her synagogue Bible lessons, and she just is twisting this bad boy to her own helpfulness, or what if she's telling the truth? Who makes that up? What if she's being honest? And all of this, though leaning in one direction, Joseph starts to consider very carefully. Verse 20. And he was thinking about these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord was seen by him in a dream. Is there anything actually objectively, morally wrong with Yahweh implanting a fetus in Mary's womb? And the answer is no. No, there's not. Just because it appears that Mary fornicated with someone doesn't mean she did. Her conscience is actually clean. And while it appears she broke God's law, she actually didn't. Moreover, God wouldn't cause or force someone to break his own holy law. You know how that happens? The only way that could happen is if God could choose to be something other than himself, which literally cannot happen. So not only is this not a violation of God's law, actually, in light of who the child is and the function and his function towards the law, it is actually fulfilling the law of God. Really? Is that where we are? God isn't merely... But here's another part of the problem. God isn't merely holy. God is so holy, so pure, so sinless, that even his holy acts makes us sinners uncomfortable, unnerved, undone. So while we might say, you shouldn't have done that to Mary, that is not an objective, moral, pure standard from which to judge this. The whole scenario is uncomfortable. It is terribly scandalous, but there is no actual sin here. It is uncomfortable, but it is divine holiness. And there is an enormous progress of redemption that is happening, yet the person involved is not devolving into more sin, or the persons involved are not devolving into sin. And God did not violate Mary. Mary is his creation. He may do anything that he wants with Mary. Mary is a sinner, contrary to what Catholics might say today. She deserves the wrath and curse of God, just like you and I. And yet, God, out of his kindness, chose this young woman, not because anything already in her character, but in order to transform her character through, wait for it, her own son in her womb. He conscripted her into the largest, gracious, most purifying, redemptive act in all of human history. How backwards, then, is our thinking if, when we see that we think that being used in Christ's kingdom should be seen as a negative? Well, we got that wrong. But this is turning her life on its head. It has to. And yes, guess what? Grace, redemption, it'll do that. Mercy isn't fair. Praise God that God's mercy is not fair. And God has the right to turn our lives upside down in order to show to his people and in order to bring his people to sense their need of his Savior and our Redeemer. Is he wrong for churning up your life to make you more like Christ? No. He is glorious for doing that. It isn't against her will. Or some might think that, but it's not. There's no sense in this text or in Luke's text that her will has been violated. First of all, her will is not the most important will here. Secondly, the God of the heavens and the earth will not break a bruised reed. And even though tender is not the spiritual equivalent of a southern gentleman who always holds the door. It's just not. Thirdly, his will is ultimate. And yet the most amazing part about all of this is that it is the means, the door, that God chose by which to send his son from the halls of heaven literally into our space-time created order. This shatters a predominant, prevailing worldview today that makes up everything you see on television. It's called postmodernism. Postmodernism says that what is true and what is reality does not matter. They do not have to converge. How do you like that? What you feel is what is true. All you have to be is interesting. Doesn't matter if what you say actually corresponds to fact. The truth of his entrance, though, is fact and is space-time history. It happened in the real world, and people can plug their ears all they want. They can say la, la, la all they want. Whether now or later, Jesus' historical entrance and his objectively redemptive work here will reveal the dust and the sand of any contrary thought. The true God takes to himself real humanity. He is the Son of Mary, descendant of David. He takes to himself our nature to do in our nature that which we cannot and will not ever do for ourselves, obey God unto salvation. That's what he does. And this is what has been prophesied from the very beginning. All serious Bible readers have been waiting for this day since God, to Israel, through Isaiah, told them in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." What's the sign he has? That even though you don't want a sign from God, even though he commanded you to get one? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." You mean Mary is that virgin? Yes. And honestly, before Isaiah, since God said to the serpent, to Adam and about Adam and Eve's descendant in Genesis 3:15, "I will put the person is Emmanuel, God with us." That means that this kid isn't just an ordinary kid. And therefore, this whole story isn't ultimately about what's going on between Mary and Joseph. It isn't about me, even. This is ultimately, the primary actor is Jesus himself. This is all about this child, as the start of the book actually tells us. He is the manifestation of God's promises. What promise? God's own personal dwelling with his people. Infinity manifesting himself in finite space. How does that work? I don't know. You know, at some point we have to chalk a lot of this stuff up to Christian mystery. But we learn from cartoons that fat elephants can't hide behind skinny trees. Right? I don't know why they try. How then does an infinite God veil himself behind a finite fetus? Or anything finite? I don't know. There are lots of things that we don't know. But there is a scenario that's pretty similar in mathematics. How come when you divide 3 into 10 and you get 3.333333 and ad infinitum, so that there is an infinite space between 3 and 4, and yet when a child does 3 plus 1, he traverses that infinite space through addition? I don't know. But he clearly can. And clearly this has happened. How does a sinless God become identified and become the deposit of all his people's sin? I don't know. He can, though. He does. There are some things we must leave to Christian mystery, including aspects of the Trinity. It must be enough for us to say that God knows, that these are not contradictions. And maybe one day we will know, but whatever the answer is, at the very least, it would take another infinite being to execute it. Right? Hence why the Holy Spirit is the one who is uniting an infinite being to a finite fetus. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Therefore, this isn't stolen as a stolen Greek fable and God is Zeus and Jesus is Hercules. Jesus is no mere puny Hercules, half God, half man. Moreover, rather this, and more than that, God is not so unholy to literally have sex with a woman out of wedlock. That's what happened in Zeus and Hercules. Moreover, the child in Mary isn't 50-50 God-man. He is 100% God, 100% man. And notice, Joseph is pondering this all after the fact. Please don't interpret Joseph as some kind of theological dummy. He isn't. He's turning these things over in his mind. He's pondering these things in his mind and heart, just as you and I are right now. He's weighing these claims. It isn't that he's making God's truth serve his reason. No. That would make Joseph God and the determiner of truth. Rather, faith makes man-centered reason subservient to God's truth. That's what he's doing. He's in the middle of a war about God's purposes, a back and forth that he is not capable of handling on his own. So the question for us is, do you consider these things? Do you work them? Are you thinking on these things? Do you think about Jesus' claims? Do you weigh them in your heart and mind? It's one thing to say, God has told me in his word that these things are true. That is wonderful. That's great. But that's not all that God wants from you. Head knowledge and heart knowledge are both required and both are given. It isn't enough to know. He calls upon us to rest, to trust, to depend upon these things. It's another thing entirely to realize God calls me to worship him in light of this. Since Jesus entered into our life, that means that our lives can be altered and are altered forever. Since he came into this world, he is the king of all history, of all sciences, and especially of all of the church. Since Jesus did this for me, he can command me, and I don't have the right to say no. Since Jesus came to die for my sins, my sin has been, is being, and will be conquered. So wait, why do I play with sin then? If this is who is entering into this world, why? What am I doing? Since Jesus rose from the dead and I'm united to him, what power don't I have for this life? There are millions of questions to ponder based off the implications of who Jesus is. Do you have a pondering faith? A faith that doesn't start with self, with me. A faith and a reasoning that starts with the truths and the comforts of God himself and of what he has done for us, and therefore concludes how the heart and self must be transformed since these things are true. So we see a faith that considers Jesus' birth. But Joseph is not fit for this, just like you and I, in and of yourselves. And therefore God sends him some help. It is a faith that is grounded in the authority of God's word. Take a look at verse 20. As he's thinking about these things, behold. I love it when the text does this because it screams, look right here. Stop looking everywhere else. Look right here. An angel of the Lord was seen by him. Now, we need to be clear about a few things. Angels exist. They are heavenly beings created primarily to be messengers from God to man. In fact, the word angel literally means messenger. This is an angel of the Lord, but this is not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate, a sighting, a manifestation of Jesus before he comes as the incarnate one. We can see him in the cloud and the pillar in the Old Testament. We can see him in the burning bush. We can see him as the general, as the warrior who draws his sword against Joshua when they come into Canaan. This one is different. Second, just because Joseph has an angelic visitation doesn't mean that that's normal for him, nor for you. Can't believe I have to say this. Just because he experiences this doesn't mean that you should be expecting angelic visitation in order to tell you what to do and how to live. We have that right here, right? We primarily see angels, heavenly messengers, at the times of enormous deposits of new revelation. Jesus came into the world. Here, the God-man has come to create a new covenant, who himself is the Word and is the final installment of revelation. And these angels are here to authoritatively interpret what has happened. Not what happens on Tuesdays and Thursdays and how you get from one to the other, but what has happened here to Jesus and to Mary. There's nothing normal or normative about this. And you can imagine Joseph weary of wearing all of these things. He goes to bed, but Yahweh authoritatively interprets and interrupts the situation by sending an angel. sends an angel in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For, here's the kicker, that which is in her is generated by the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So there's the revelation. The child in Mary is God himself, is the Messiah come to his people to save them, not from Rome, not from oppression, but from the tyranny of sin, from the broken law of God. And Joseph is not so in control that he doesn't, is so not in control that he doesn't even have the right to name the boy that he is legally and adoptively over. That's So how out of control he is. He is in name his legal adoptive son, Jesus, not Emmanuel. Emmanuel is what he is, God with us. Jesus is his name, and his name describes what he will do. Jehovah saves. Now, in my opinion, that's where God's revelation to the angel actually stops. Some of you might have stuff that goes on a little further. But Matthew, an apostle, also called as an authoritative messenger, adds what Joseph himself probably already knew as a good Jewish student of the word, and what those in Judaism needed to hear in order to interpret this, in verse 22 and verse 23. And all this happens so that might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lords of the prophets, saying, Behold, the virgin will conceive in her womb and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So wait, Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He's also the fulfiller of Scripture. He's the one that it's all about. Matthew is proclaiming to the Jewish community and to the Jewish Christian church that Jesus is God incarnate, come to, as the fulfillment of his word, come to save his people. This is everything to do with the sufficiency, the infallibility, and the accuracy of the Scriptures. His faith isn't just grounded upon an angelic visitation. It's grounded upon the word of God itself. You may know that you are resting in truth when you are resting in a properly interpreted text of Scripture. God speaks it. He himself is the grounding of its infallibility. Do you believe that? Again, I'm not just asking, do you think that this is true? I'm adding, does your life show that you're resting in the Word? Is it your comfort? Does it dispel any disbelieving, unbelieving thoughts within you? Is it what is laid down here, the conviction of your heart? Does the Word transform your actions and your life? God has come to dwell with his people. That should change the hard heart, the cold heart. Thirdly, it is a faith that acts upon Jesus' person. Notice what Joseph does, verse 24 through 25. And being aroused from sleep, Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, and did not know her until she bore her son, the firstborn, and she called his name Jesus. So Joseph, the head of his family, uses his familial headship not to disobey God, but to humbly obey and thankfully serve God. He now understands that Mary didn't do anything wrong. She is still his betrothed bride, and she is carrying the Messiah. As amazing as that sounds, That's the categories he's moving forward with. I imagine that would actually endear Joseph to Mary more. Not only to her obedience and holiness, but because she is carrying the Messiah. The part of Mary, did you know, that I think of is, this child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Yes, Mark. She did know. We know that she knew. Stop asking the question, okay? It's clear she knew. Sorry. And Joseph knew. But spiritual life doesn't stop at knowing. God wants a thankful, joyfully obedient people. He acts upon the fact of Jesus' identity. This changes everything from here on out. He acts upon the infallibility of the Scripture. Since this boy is God incarnate, come to take the sins of himself and of his people and frees them from that, that has major implications for his life, my life, your life. And that manifests itself in his actions and how he lives. Even though, wait for it, Joseph literally had nothing to do with any of this. Notice that. You have as much role in your salvation as Joseph did in bringing Jesus into this world, which is to say, nothing. Nothing. It is all of grace to sinners. Yahweh is doing all the acting, all the working, and therefore I ought to consciously live in a way that rests and declares that those things are true. It doesn't mean that Christian life is easy. Now, actually, for Joseph, this just got imminently harder. Joseph is now willing to take the social mocking and all the ridicule and all the gossip in the local synagogue about his wife. He's empowered to do it because of the person and work of the Savior she's carrying. That's awesome. That is awesome. That's how central the gospel is to obedience, though. Is the gospel an aside to obedience? Because if it is, you probably will struggle with legalism or a legalistic mindset. Does the gospel only ever come in after you've grievously done something? And look, it's wonderful to be forgiven. That's wonderful. But if that's all it does in light of your actions, then you will struggle almost always with what we call antinomianism. You will struggle with a licentiousness. You will live as though you are a law unto yourself in general and appeal to the cross for your guilt, but you will not see how it proceeds and informs and transforms your actions. But that doesn't mean that if you struggle, that you're not saved. The gospel is both forgiveness of sins to deal with your guilt, but also powerful grace to transform your soul to act in harmony with Christ's person and work. That's amazing. Rebels can be transformed. The gospel comes both before and after every single act. Forgiveness motivates us. Being a new creation and sons and daughters of God reorients us. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit empowers us, and from that we act. But after the act, still sinners, we lament over the idols of our hearts. We run from them. And we can see forgiveness. That's a wonderful gift. And yet we fly to Christ again. On the one hand, if the facts of Christ's work don't inform your conscious actions, you're going to feel like you're living in between two worlds. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to feel like you have two different identities. And you know what's going to happen after that? You're going to feel like you have zero assurance of your salvation. Because that's what happens. In fact, it may prove that you're no Christian at all. But on the other hand, if you think obedience is simple, you're going to have a hard time identifying with Joseph. Or be tender toward anyone wrestling with anything. So here's Joseph. And he's been wrestling with all of this. And he's clearly a man of faith. My faith not merely of deep theology, but of conviction from the Holy Spirit as it reorients his actions. That's what I mean by my question. Do you really believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Not just assent to it. Do you trust it? Does it transform what you do? Because he's going to go, he's going to wed his wife, he's going to name that kid, and he's going to raise that kid. It's a faith that acts, that is not dead. So Jesus' birth was a miracle. And the incarnation has everything to do with every day of this life. Christmas, every day. Resurrection is every day. It's hourly at times. It's a theme that should be flooding into our hearts and minds in temptation. Because Christmas is about the incarnation, the coming of the God-man into history. And he has everything to do with every moment of every day. Amen. Let's pray.